over to a special time of teaching for them in children's church. They can follow the other little ones and their teachers that way. The rest of us can begin to open our copy of God's Word to Psalm 40. We're continuing in our Advent series, looking at how Jesus is in the Psalms. The Psalms are, of course, ancient Israel's worship book, and they were written by several authors, all of which who were under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and they were able to write songs and psalms that meant something specific to them and to Israel. Yet the Holy Spirit also inspired them in such a way that they would find their fulfillment ultimately in the life of Jesus Christ. And what we can find is that sometimes as we read the Psalms from Jesus' perspective, as Christ's words, we will get a clearer picture of the things that Jesus himself was thinking and feeling throughout the course of his ministry, especially throughout the course of his crucifixion. And we have a better understanding of the Savior that we love. And so with this in mind, we will read Psalm 40 together. I'll be reading from the ESV. It says this: I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering, you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame, who say to me, Aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, Great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. O Lord, we pray this morning that you would not delay with the grace and the mercy that we need. We ask that your Spirit would help us to understand this, your word, and to believe it. And we pray, Lord, that your grace would abound more and more in our life. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Looking out, most of our congregation are old enough to remember October 14th, 1987, when Jessica McClure was playing outside in her aunt's backyard. At 18 months old, she was still at that age where she was wobbly on her feet and carefree enough about where she walked, where she doesn't pay quite as much attention as she needs to. Because she wasn't paying very much attention, she ended up stumbling right into a well casing that was only about 8 inches wide. And she fell and slid 22 feet, which is just a little bit shorter than the top of our ceiling, cutting her head badly along the way and getting so stuck that one of her feet was lodged above her head. The loss of blood from having her foot stuck that way actually caused gangrene on her foot and her toes. Now, the nation was gripped with her story, and they watched anxiously as rescue workers dug a parallel tunnel in order to get to her. She ended up spending 58 hours in that well, completely stuck, pinned against the walls, utterly helpless to save herself. When she was finally rescued, the whole nation that was watching the news rejoiced with her and with her family. They rejoiced that there were men and women who were faithful through the long days and nights, men and women who were faithful to use all of their strength to save her. I think one of the reasons why this story gripped so many hearts was because all of us know deep down that we too are stuck in pits that utterly trap us. We know that we need rescue as well. We're trapped by the fear and the selfishness that trip us up into falling into those things that we swore we would never do. We can sense that there is a deep prison that all of us are stuck in, utterly helpless to save ourselves. Well, Psalm 40 is about the help that we need. It's about the strong man that came to live and to die for us, that we might be rescued from the pit of destruction. This psalm is ultimately about the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and lived to deliver us all. And what we'll find this morning is really just kind of a central idea about this psalm. And that is that we can trust because the Lord is faithful. In other words, the reason that we can trust God with all of our hearts and all of our minds is because we know that God is faithful. In the psalm, there will be kind of two parts to it, one that highlights how God the Father was faithful, and then a second part that will highlight how the Lord Jesus Christ is faithful. And so let's look in turn at both of these, and focusing first then on the idea that we can trust the Father, especially because of his faithfulness to the Son. As I mentioned, while King David wrote this psalm, the Holy Spirit inspired him to write it in such a way that it wouldn't just represent those things that David thought and felt, but that it would also point forward to a time when it would have a full fulfillment by David's heir, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we see is that both David and Jesus persevered through their trials by waiting on the Lord. They trusted God the Father, and so they did not take matters into their own hands, but instead they waited for God's perfect provisions. That's what we see in the very first verse, the opening line, which literally reads in the Hebrew, "Waiting, I waited on the Lord." This repetition is meant to emphasize that everything depended upon them waiting on the Lord. They could do nothing other than wait and trust. If you're like me, that biblical principle that sometimes all we can do is wait and trust doesn't sound like super duper great news, because it's very hard to wait and to trust. It's easy to take matters into our own hands, but it's difficult to trust the Lord and to seemingly feel like we are doing nothing while we wait. But waiting and doing nothing is not the same thing. Inwardly, we can be working hard to trust God as we wrestle with our thoughts and emotions, taking them captive for Christ. It can take a lot of effort to remind ourselves that God is indeed in control and that he is good in all that he does. In these moments, we are capturing wayward thoughts and challenging them. We are forcing ourselves to remember the truths of Scripture and to allow God to define reality, instead of allowing our imaginations or our fears to define it for us. We are reminding ourselves that God is good and faithful. And he really is. He sees us waiting and he responds with rescue. The end of verses 1 through 3 recount God's rescue of David. Now, the Lord rescued David from many different things, and so we're not sure which of those times this psalm is referencing. But we know that as the Spirit of Christ prays this psalm, he is talking or referencing about the rescue from the cross. When the psalm says the pit of destruction and miry bogs, it's referencing images that typically are meant to represent death. Jesus is praising the Father for not abandoning him to death, but instead rescuing him through his resurrection. Now, how does Jesus respond to this rescue? He responds to the faithfulness of God by singing praises. Indeed, the Spirit of Christ still testifies to people today, especially as his word is proclaimed. Not just in sermons, but any time the gospel is preached to friend, family, or foe. And because the Spirit of Christ still testifies to the gospel through our words, many have come to put their faith and trust in the Lord, just as verse 3 says. Now, so what? So what that Jesus responds to the faithfulness of God by singing praises? Well, what we see in this is a lesson. In verse 4, he teaches us, "Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie." You see, singing praises is the indication that your trust is in the Lord. Our ability to praise God is directly related to how much we are trusting him, how thankful we are that we can believe him, that we can be assured of the grace and the mercy that he's promised. And because of that, blessed are all those people who trust in God and don't follow or go astray after a lie. Now, we need that reminder as much today as in any age, especially as politicians who are cultural leaders will say absolutely anything at all to get more or to maintain the power or influence that they have. But we also need to hear this because of how quickly we go astray because of the lies that we tell ourselves. The world tells us lies all the time about what defines a person, for instance. Are we defined by our success? Sometimes we will lie to ourselves and say, yeah, we are. Are we defined by our popularity? Are we valuable because of what we contribute to our families or to society? Are we valuable because we are made in the image of God? And is the measure of our worth not better weighed by the blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins than by any amount of money or any amount of esteem? We can also buy into lies about what the purpose of life is. Is it just to earn enough money for a comfortable retirement? Is it to raise perfect kids or to have the perfect home? Is the purpose of life to serve other people even? Or were we created for something more? Were we not made by him who has called us to worship him forever? Is our highest aim in life to be self-serving, or is it to glorify God in all that we are and do? You see, we must not put our trust in what the world tells us, but instead put our trust in the God who has revealed his absolute truth to us in his word. We must die to this world and to its lies. But how? How do we die to a world that's so loud? How do we die to a world that's so convincing? How do we die to a world that's so attractive in so many ways? Well, we don't die to the world in our own strength. We don't do it by ourselves. You see, the reason that Jesus came into the world was to make known the wondrous deeds of God, to make known God's wonderful thoughts toward us. Those deeds and those thoughts are so wonderful, in fact, that even Jesus proclaims in verse 5, they are more than can be told. How can the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, say that something is more than even he could tell? You see, God is infinite in his goodness, his kindness, and his mercy towards those who are in Christ. Infinite. His goodness, kindness, and mercy never end. He has a bottomless love, bottomless patience, bottomless goodwill toward his children. And so in his infinite goodness, his Holy Spirit works within our hearts and our minds, strengthening our faith and our love for him. That strengthened faith and love is what grows within us, slowly but surely replacing our love for this world. We die to the world not by sacrificing everything and having a lot of self-effort. We die to this world by feeding our love for Christ, by seeing and responding to the love that he has for us. As I went through sermon prep this week, I came across a story that I double-checked and triple-checked because it just didn't seem like the type of story that is true. But in 1883, the Brooklyn Bridge was opened, and people were super skeptical. I don't know anything at all about bridges, other than that they usually go over water. But this was a new type of bridge with a new type of engineering, and so it was a lot longer than any other type of bridge this way. And so people were very hesitant to walk on it. This was, of course, before car traffic, and so people were basically just walking. And so they would cross it, like, really hesitantly, with a lot of fear. And not long after opening, one of these women that was especially afraid of the bridge kind of tripped and fell, and a domino effect happened, where she kind of cried out a little bit, and the people around her kind of had a little bit of a commotion, but then that commotion fed to more commotion, and the cries got a little louder and louder until a little bit of fear spread into a lot of panic, and a stampede occurred. 12 people were crushed to death, and dozens were gravely injured. Now New York had a problem. How do we get people to trust this bridge? Out of all the people in the world that could help, P.T. Barnum, the circus dude, came up with a good idea. He volunteered and said, "Hey, I got a great solution. Elephants." And so he marched his troop of 21 elephants and 17 camels across the bridge to great pompous and fair to show the public that their fear was unfounded. Basically saying, "Look, if this bridge can hold my elephants, this bridge can hold you." Now, there are many terrifying parts of life. Many times that we cross a bridge that we don't necessarily fully trust. There's fear of death, fear of losing our health. There's the fear of being rejected by someone that we love, or the fear of becoming unneeded or obsolete. We may be afraid of struggling financially, of being thought of as uncool. We may fear God himself rejecting us because of our sins. There are many fears that fight within us, trying to cause a stampede of emotions, irrational thoughts, and sinful actions. How we handle that fear matters. Will we let that fear take over? Will we let it grow and grow until we try to manage it with our own sinful or worldly ways? Or will we see that the path of trusting God is safe? When we look to Jesus Christ, who walked along that path, bearing not only our sins, but the sins of all of the elect on the cross. He trusted the Father while carrying all of the weight of the elect's sins. And his trust paid off. The Father was faithful to the Son. The bridge held. Brothers and sisters, that means that you and I can trust the Father as well. We can trust his word. We can trust that he is good, even through the many trials of life. We can trust that his ways are the right ways, the ways that lead to life. Not only can we trust the Father, we can also trust the Son as well. And that is actually what we see in the second half of this psalm. that we can trust the Son because of his faithfulness. And we'll see he was faithful in two ways. First, he was faithful to the Father, and then secondly, he remains faithful to us today. So first, we see that Jesus was faithful to the Father, and we see this in verses 6 through 8, where Jesus atones or pays the price or the penalty for our sins. Again, we're reminded that Christianity is not a new religion, nor was it an addition to Judaism. It is the fulfillment of the promises that God made to his people throughout the Old Testament. It is 1,000 years before Christ, the perfect sacrifice of Christ was foretold. And so we see that all of this is just a continuing single story. Genesis to Revelation is one religion that preaches that God is faithful to his people through Jesus Christ. Verse 6 says, "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required." Now, when you read that, you might step back and wonder how David could write that when the Mosaic law will specifically require those three things. The law tells us all the requirements of sacrifices, of offerings, and sin offerings. How can David say that God doesn't delight in those things that he requires of us? Well, the author of the book of Hebrews explains by saying that Christ spoke these words when he came into the world. Hebrews 10 points out that Jesus came to offer himself as a final sacrifice. All of the Old Testament sacrifices that David and Israel had to perform were indeed pleasing to the Lord when they were done in faith. But none of these sacrifices were ever able to remove the guilt of sin. They could not please God in that sense. If they could, they would have only needed to be offered one time. But they were offered instead over and over again every year because these sacrifices were meant to point Israel to the future when the Son of David, or the Messiah, would offer himself up as this perfect, final, pleasing sacrifice. Now, by Jesus offering himself as this single final sacrifice to sin, he has forever secured the perfect salvation for his people. That means that no other sacrifices are needed. All of the old sacrifices pointed forward to Christ, and now that that sacrifice is finished once and for all, no other sacrifices are needed. That's why we don't need a new temple. In fact, that's why rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem would actually be something that would dishonor Jesus Christ, because it would take away from the biblical truth that Christ's one and only final sacrifice truly was eternally effective. Again, that's cool for maybe an argument that you want to have with your family on Christmas dinner, but what does that have to do with my day-to-day living? No sacrifice is needed. Do you get that? No sacrifice is needed. None at all. You don't need to sacrifice anything in life in order to earn salvation or in order to earn more of God's blessing. The Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice is enough. That doesn't mean we don't give up things for God. It doesn't mean that the way of the cross isn't full of sacrifice, but what it does mean is that the price of your entry into heaven is fully paid. Christ has forever perfected those that he is continuing to sanctify. Brothers and sisters, you are safe in the arms of Christ. When you're at the highest peak of your faith and when you're at the lowest valley of your faith, you are just as safe. Because Christ's sacrifice is what is holding you forever. You see, this whole thing was Jesus' perfect obedience to the divine, eternal will of the Father. It wasn't just the physical pain that was horrific on the cross. It was experiencing the full wrath of God as God the Father rightly judged the sin that you and I and every Christian has ever committed. He who was spotless, without any sin or guilt whatsoever, had all of our sins poured out onto him. He was covered in the filth of our hearts and our minds. He was engulfed completely by the sewage of human sin. And so this is why Jesus prays in verse 12, "For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me." Those are the words of the spotless Lamb of God confessing your sins on the cross. And so you see that even in his faithfulness to the Father, Jesus was faithful to you. It's hard for us to imagine that. The Son confessing our sins, sins he didn't commit. Yet the scriptures teach us plainly that he took on the guilt, he took on the shame, he took on the filth, he took it all on as if it were his own. Not long ago, one of our elders, Dave Beard, pointed out to us this idea. He invited us to think of a time when we were deeply sorry for some sin that we committed, when our heart broke over it, when we felt all of the shame and the shadow of hell itself cast over us a deep shadow. That's just one sin. We experienced something awful over one sin. Jesus felt that for all of your sins, plus all of the sins of everyone who put their faith in him. And that is what he's confessing in Psalm 40. He's confessing the overwhelming misery of the cross, that deep sorrow for countless sins. Why? Why would he do that for us? Because the Son delights in the Father. Because he delights in mercy. He delights in rescuing sinners from themselves. He delights in you. And taking on your sin on the cross was what he needed to do in order to save you. And he did it trusting that God the Father was good and that he would forgive our sins because of the payment that Jesus made on the cross. That's why he could pray the prayer that is recorded for us in verse 11. "As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me." Do you hear the trust in those words? Do you hear the confidence that comes from knowing his Father is good? Sometimes when we fall into sin, especially when it's the same sin we've been struggling with for years, we are afraid that God is going to withhold his mercy. Perhaps we've just sinned too many times. Maybe God's patience is finally running out. In those moments, we can pray from Psalm 40, "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me." We can pray to be rescued from our doubt. We can pray to be rescued from the lies of the enemy that are filling our hearts, that are saying, "God's had enough." We can pray that the Lord would make haste to remind us of his steadfast love, to remind us that he is ever faithful, even when we are weak and faithless. And that's good news. Because all of us really are like David, poor and needy, as he says in verse 17. We're poor in our love and we are poor in strength. And we are needy for God's mercy and for his tender care. But the good news of the gospel is that our Heavenly Father does indeed take thought for us. He's ever inclining his ear, bowing his head, listening to our prayers. He's close at hand, pouring out his love and mercy on those who call out to him. He's absolutely our help and our deliverer, always attentive to the needs of his dear children. In June of 1948, the Soviet Union blockaded Berlin from all road, rail, and canal traffic. The Allies became desperate to resupply the people living in West Berlin, so they began the greatest air supply mission in all of human history, something that would now be called the Berlin Airlift. And the Western Allies filled planes with food and medicine, all the things you could think of that were needed for survival. But the planes were just filled with things just for survival. That's it. None of the other things that go toward human comfort. All that would change one day when one of the pilots went to the end of the airfield in Berlin and began to watch the planes take off and land with some of the local German children. And he had compassion on them, and so while he was there, he pulled out the sticks of gum that he had, and he passed out all the gum that he had to the children, but there were so many, most of the kids didn't get any. Some of those kids were just so starved for anything sweet, they asked the kids who did get the gum if they could just sniff the wrapper. And this broke the pilot's heart. And so he gathered the kids around and he promised them, and he said, "Hey, tomorrow I'll be flying out. And when I fly out, I'll throw more candy out of the window of the airplane." And they said, "How will we know that it's you?" And he came up with the idea that he would kind of waggle or wiggle. Is waggle a word? Wiggle is his airplane wings as he would fly out. And so he opened the window. He made little parachutes out of cloth. And he started to throw candy out every time he would take off in Germany. Other pilots saw this and heard the stories. And so they began to do it too. And eventually his superiors found out. And they signed off on this. And 250,000 tons of candy were thrown out of the sides of airplanes during the takeoffs out of Berlin. They brought something more than just survival. They began to bring joy. The men who did this felt compassion for the kids who had just lived through the destruction of Berlin and who had witnessed the horror of war. They felt compassion for the children of their former enemy. They were moved by that compassion to do something good for those children. How much more compassion do you think your Heavenly Father has for you? How much more compassion do you think he has for his children that struggle with sin and doubt? For his children who are weak and needy? How much more do you think he will do for those who repent of their sins and seek shelter in Jesus Christ? Infinitely more. He has infinitely more compassion, infinitely more love, infinitely more grace. Does the guilt of your sins rise to heaven? Absolutely. But you see, his mercy is more than your guilt. Are you weak and needy? Far more so than you can even imagine. But God's love and grace are stronger than your sins. Infinitely stronger. So do not delay. Come to Jesus with your sins, trusting him that he will not only forgive you of them, but that he will also sanctify you, helping you to die more and more to them. Come to Jesus with your fears, and know and trust that his strength is greater than any adversity or any trial. Come to him with all of your anxieties and trust that his goodness is infinite. Infinite. And then come to him with praise. Because he was faithful in the past, and he is faithful today, and because we know that he will be faithful in the future. So let us come to him, then even now as we close this time out in prayer. Please pray with me. Father, we praise you for your infinite love, your infinite goodness, the infinite mercy that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. Lord Jesus, we praise you for your faithfulness on the cross, for living the life that we were called to live, but that none of us have. We thank you for your great, perfect sacrifice. Spirit, we thank you for your faithfulness in indwelling us and sanctifying us even now, for binding us to the triune God, for being our deposit and guarantee of the salvation that is to come. We pray, O Lord, that today as we rest on your Sabbath, that we would rest on these truths of your faithfulness and strength. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.